see chapter 3. We're going to pick it up at verse 8. Read through the rest of the chapter. It's been a few weeks since we've been in our study of 1 and 2 Timothy. It's time to get back to it, and this is a good week to do it, and because in a few days we go to vote, and it would be good to know a little bit about proper leadership. Follow along as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to pick it up at verse 8, where now the Apostle Paul, talking to Timothy, pastor of the church at Ephesus, of what kind of deacons he ought to have in his church. And he says in verse 8, likewise, and that word is there because it goes back to qualifications of the elder or pastor or overseer. And he says, just as the pastor has to have these special qualities to be the pastor, likewise must the deacons be brave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Father, thank you. You have given us an instruction book that is so unique and so precise that we ought not have some of the problems that exist in our churches today. But we recognize that in many of our churches, Lord, we confess that we are not following the mandate for the Church of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, and help us to do it first and foremost. Now, Father, hide me behind the cross, but I pray you use your word to be a tool of encouragement, conviction, and motivation. Father, bless these dear folks, and may the truths that apply, Father, may we assimilate them. And those that we know we have done well, may we give you praise for working in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, in just 2 days, voters are going to go to the polls and elect the next president of the United States. You know, it has been months that the populace has been bombarded by the claims of candidates who, you know, attempt to convince the electorate that they are the most qualified to be the president or to be a senator, to be a legislator, a mayor, a councilman, who knows, a dog catcher, I don't know. Campaign rhetoric, it can be brutal. And if you're like me, I'm exhausted by it all. How many ever exhausted? Say amen. I'm exhausted. Unfortunately, you know, the winner isn't always the most qualified person either. The advantage often I have seen in my many years goes to the one with the best kind of media image, money, strategy, and cunning. That is the nature of politics. But be it known that God is still on the throne. Amen? Amen. Received a great article this week from Dr. David Gibbs to pastors. Because sometimes we can get kind of caught in the middle, you know. But ultimately, no matter what happens, you need to know, I need to know, God is on the throne. And we just continue to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Folks, I don't ever want to see this scene in our churches. But unfortunately, in many churches, there's too much politicking. And it shouldn't be, because we have God's desire for how we have godly leadership. But too many churches have adopted the politics of the world and brought that into their church. God never intended that to be part of our church. This scene should never be a part of true believers who are selecting a God-called deacon or pastor. Politicking, boasting, power games, popularity contests, folks, they don't have any place in the Church of Jesus Christ. God does not work in that fashion. In fact, we look back to the Old Testament and we remember and we recall the prophet Samuel being told by God to go to Jesse's house, and there you would find the next king of Israel. And Samuel, much like most men, looked at the tallest and the strongest. He looked on the outward appearance, did he not? And God, in his compassionate, loving ways, rebuked Samuel. He said, God does not look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And the person that God wanted to be the next literal king, and I say it that way because Saul was not the kind of king God wanted for his people. He wanted a man after his own heart, and who did he choose? A young shepherd boy who was learning how to be a leader by shepherding sheep. God said, that's the man. And if you can just adopt that story in your heart and your mind, then you'll understand that God's not looking for politicking in our churches. When God calls men to serve His church, He looks for those whose hearts are right with Him. He looks for those who have servant hearts. And by the way, the word diakonos literally means to serve. All of us ought to fall under the idea of being a deacon or a deaconess, because we are all called to be servants of God. Now, I don't want you to get confused, because this passage is dealing with the office, and you've read it with me. Now, that's a little bit different. But the idea of the Greek word diakonos means to serve. And if you're a born-again Christian, we talked about this over the last 2 weeks. We all have responsibilities before God in the local church to serve. But there are those who are called to the office of being a deacon, just as there is the office of pastor. And you know, God's concern is not with talent or wealth or power or even experience, but moral and spiritual virtues. Again, the Bible only teaches that there are two spiritual offices in a local Bible-believing church. Now, we look out over many, many denominations, and we find that many churches have deviated from the scriptural mandate of two offices, and they have all these different offices. Now, we do have deacons and we do have trustees, but the trustees serve under the auspices of the deacons. And that's okay. But we need people to serve. Deacons can't do it all. Pastor can't do it all. But when we're talking Bible, when we're talking scriptures, there's only two ordained offices of the New Testament church. And by the way, if you don't have these two, you don't have a New Testament church. I know churches begin, because people want to get together and have, a social time and Bible study, but they have no pastor. And truth be told, they don't really have qualified deacons, and they call themselves a church. It's not a church, folks. It's gathering of Christians. It's not a New Testament church. New Testament church has a God-ordained, God-called preacher, a God-called deacons. Amen?
Amen?
If not, you don't have a New Testament church. What do you base it on? The Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 2. The Word of God tells us how we set up a New Testament church. And so we have the office of bishop, if you want to call it bishop. It's the same as pastor. If you want to call it elder, that's okay too. In fact, in the early days of Dover First Baptist, the pastor was called elder. If you take a look at our minutes, going back to 1757, the pastors weren't called pastors. They were called elders. That's okay. It's just synonymous with pastor. And a pastor is an overseer, episkopos, the Greek for one who oversees. But I kind of like pastor, and that kind of is the word that is taken hold today in our churches. I don't like the idea of reverend. I don't find that anywhere in the scripture that a bishop, an elder, an overseer, or a pastor is a reverend. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament in a number of places in the Psalms, we find the admonition that there is only one person whose name is reverent. Guess who that is? Almighty God. Yes. And Jesus Christ. Kind of bothers me when these people have to be tied to that title. The right reverent. If we're humble, we're not reverent at all, are we? We're all sinners. But it is a privilege to be called a pastor. Because a pastor who loves God serves God, and he serves God's people. But then there's a second office in a New Testament church, and that is deacons. Again, you're all deacons. But you don't hold the office of being a deacon. Again, we're all called to serve. The word comes from the Greek diakonos. Okay? So let's see what the Bible says. Likewise must the deacons be grave. Many of the qualifications that a deacon is to have are some of the very same as a pastor. So I'm not going to labor like I did in the beginning, okay? Because obviously it would be redundant. But there are spiritual qualifications of a deacon. Now Paul has just shared with Timothy the qualifications for an elder, but he also has to share what the qualifications are for those who serve in the office of a deacon. And by the way, God is the one who ordained the office of deacon and given the church the responsibility to, number one, prayerfully, number two, scripturally confirm those men. And that's what we do here at Dover First Baptist. We have a congregational meeting. The deacons and I, we look, and you'll see this coming up in the next passage, for those who have proved to be a servant of God. And then we ask them to come on board for a short period of time as a trial, and then we present them for you to prayerfully, scripturally confirm. There are no elections. And churches have destroyed themselves by having politics in the church that brings disunity. I'm against it because the Bible is against it. Amen?
Amen.
The qualities of a deacon begins in this passage. And it begins with the word grave. The Greek word grave comes from a root word, seminos, meaning serious in mind and serious in character when it comes to spiritual things. Serious in mind and character by the way of honesty and holiness. They don't trample on the Word of God. They take the Word of God serious. Right now we have one deacon, Juan Bravo, and one acting deacon, Tom. And I appreciate both. And both are men of God. Both know the Bible. And sometimes we put undue burdens on deacons and expect them to do this and do that. You need to listen carefully because what you think they might be doing is not what God says. Okay? But number one, they are to be grave. They are to be men who are serious in mind and character concerning holiness and honesty. And the root word, again, conveys reverence. devout, thus implying that he is to have a great reverence for the Word of God and reverence for the issues before the church. In other words, a deacon doesn't come to a meeting and, I don't like Mrs. Jones, I have to blow that off. Did we take seriously the needs of the church and the people of the church because they are the sheep that need guidance? He understands the seriousness of spiritual issues and life itself. Now, we'll notice qualities very similar, as I said, to the virtues that are required of a pastor. However, we won't labor of those at any length because, again, that would be redundant, and I don't want to do that. But we find the next thing that a deacon is to be is not double-tongued. That is very, very important. If you have a deacon that sits at a meeting with his pastor and other deacons, and it's like, yes, man. Yeah, okay, I agree. 100% pastor. But the meeting's over and he gets with a group of people. You know what? Pastor brought up and I don't agree with that. I don't agree with what he's doing. Number one, he's creating disunity in the body of Christ. And number two, he's being double-tongued and he doesn't deserve to be on a board in an office of deacon. Because he could have brought those matter up at the meeting. I've always told our deacons, we are not always going to see eye to eye, but we are going to see from the Word. And if we can't come to an agreement, then we're going to wait on the Holy Spirit. And there have been many times we've done that. We've said, let's wait. And do you know what? Every time, God has resolved the issue before the next meeting. We didn't have to resolve it. We just turned it over to God. And we told God, God, we don't want any disunity. We're not seeing quite eye to eye. And God has always told us what to do by how he resolves the issue. I've never had a problem with that. And there's been some serious issues, let me tell you. But they are not to be double-tongued. It comes from the Greek word diagos. Diagos, telling a story differently than it was told. Saying a thing to one person and giving a different view to another. That is a person without integrity. The deacon is to have integrity of speech. Very important. Because if a deacon wants to play a popularity contest, he oughtn't be serving in the office of a deacon. What else does it say? As we move on, he's not to be given to much wine. Now, we already examined that. Now, I know some of you are going to go, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you go back to that verse where it talks about not given to wine, it doesn't have much there for the pastor. It says verse 3 of chapter 3, not given to wine. That's right. Word there is unos in Greek. There are only two words. Unos is the popular word that the transcribers use, that God used, we should say, because God chose Greek. And obviously we have it in English, but all of the words that have been indiscriminately translated into wine in English come from two Greek words. The first one, the most predominant one, is the word onos. And that generally is talking about the fruit of the vine. Now sometimes, and Greek can be a little, you know, Greek, difficult to understand, so you have to use the context to understand it. But most of the time, onos is equivalent to the Hebrew word terash. Remember, the Hebrew word terash means what? Fruit of the vine. Unfermented wine. So what we have in chapter 3 is Paul talking about table wine, or what Bible scholars call biblical wine. Biblical wine is different than the wine you would go today to a bar or to a liquor store, supermarket even now, and buy. Look at the alcoholic content. Way different than biblical wine. And so when we get to the verse about the deacons, we find it says something a little bit different. Pastors are not to be given. Why? Because he wouldn't be blameless if he were to drink wine to the point to where he was inebriated. See, how could that happen with table wine? Well, that's what wine bibbers were called. Those who sat long at the wine, because you could take table wine and drink it from morning, noon, and night and get a buzz on, okay? If it laid around long enough, it'd have somewhat of an alcoholic content to where, yeah, you could get a Muslim. That's why you go to the Old Testament and you have rebuke about wine bitters, people who sat long at the wine. And even though the word is translated tarash in many cases, if you sit too long at it and it had somewhat firm in it, you could get a buzz on. And so a pastor's not to be given. As a matter of fact, though, we read in chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs, exhortation given to King Lemuel. Many Bible scholars believe that was Solomon. And Solomon was told not to be given to wine. And we look at that word, and it's not tarash, fruit of the vine. It is the word yayin, sometimes pronunciated in the sentence yayin. Yayin is always fermented wine. And I would say 99.9 times in the Old Testament, when the writer uses that word, it is in a negative sense. There are times it's used in a positive sense when it is given for municipal purposes when a person is dying or in severe pain. So we need to be careful about this. Okay? Why do you say not much wine? Because it was the table wine was the drink of Palestine. Now, the waters in these parts of the world were not always very, very safe to drink. So they took to table wine. But a deacon is told, be careful. Because you don't want to be labeled a wine bibber, not given to much wine. Or they can't be known or seen around town as someone who gets drunk or a drunker. And let me tell you, I've candidated enough churches where I've heard enough complaints as members would come to me and say, Pastor, we don't know why Joe is a deacon. We know he's the town drunk. I'm serious. And you know what the answer usually is? Well, we asked him to come on. We didn't have a deacon. And we thought, well, if we asked him to be a deacon, he'd be a church more. That'd be good for him. Oh, my goodness. So you just decided that you could override what God says about what the qualifications are of the deacon and make him a deacon? Shame on that church. The Bible says that man ought to be a man of God. He ought to be proved. We're going to come to that in a minute. A deacon speaks with integrity, consistency, and grace. He does not tell tall tales from one person to another. He is not a gossip. You can depend on what he says because he is a person of honesty, not hypocrisy. Very important for the unity of the church. Verse 10, and let these also first be, what's that next word? Proved. That's why we have a trial period. We ask a person to come aboard kind of as an associate deacon. They serve for a year to prove. Because anybody could put on the act of being, you know, worthy of being a deacon. And then once they get the title, they go off and become their own a surrogate. So the Bible says, these people, these men are to be proved. Let these also first and foremost be proved. Then let them use the, what's that next word? Office. So again, point out to you, there are two offices in a New Testament church. The Bible calls them office. But I don't have a problem calling people a great deacon, even though they don't hold an office. Because, again, the word conveys they're servants. Or a woman, a deaconess. In some churches, women are called deaconess. Why? Because they're great servants, like a Phoebe. And others in the Bible. They didn't hold the office. Are you getting what I'm saying? Say amen. Amen. Okay, thank you. Just want to be sure that getting across to you the nuances of what the Greek actually teaches. You know, the Bible wasn't written in English. Thank God for those that labored and gave us a Bible we could read in English. But it is important to go back to biblical languages. And we have too many churches where pastors are lazy. Just plain lazy. And they won't study the biblical languages. They say, I don't need it. Yeah, you do. You say, well, I don't want to learn it because I'll never speak it. That shows ignorance because neither language is spoken today. Koine Greek is not a spoken language today, but it is a ancient language, Koine Greek, from which many great literature, great books of literature have been written, and history, and of course the New Testament. Same with the Old Testament. Masoretic text was written from Orthodox Hebrew. There are very few people who speak Orthodox Hebrew today. Maybe you're Hasidic Jews. Okay? Most people today who are Hebrew or Jewish, they speak Yiddish. Have you heard of Yiddish? Yeah, they speak Yiddish. Yiddish is a combination of Hebrew and other languages kind of mixed together. It isn't a spoken language today, but it is the language that God chose to give us the Scriptures. And if you're a student of the Word of God, wanting to be a pastor, you ought to know how to work with the language. So, well, I can't, you don't have to speak it, but you need to know how to work with it. Very important. We move on. It says, and let them who use the office of the deacon be found what? Blameless. Now, I'm not going to labor that. We already labored that for quite some time when we talked about the pastor. There's nothing in the life of this individual that somebody could point a finger back to that person and say, how could that person be a deacon when they've done this, they've done that, they've done the other thing? And they're no longer blameless. I didn't say they aren't forgiven. Please. If we confess our sin, he's what? Faithful and just. Forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that doesn't mean we haven't disqualified ourselves for the office of pastor or deacon. Okay, we move on. This is an admonition now to the wife. And again, sometimes we find the wife of a deacon is called a deaconess. And that's okay. I don't have a problem with that. They don't hold the office of deacon, but they're called deaconess. Why? Because they serve along with their husbands. Even so must their wives be what? Grave. People of honesty, integrity, not slanderers, sober and faithful in all things. And so, you know, if the deacon's wife is not in tune with the husband, she shouldn't aspire to that. And that means that he cannot. Anyway, he must be doctrinally sound. He must know the Bible. We find that in verse 9. That verse there is a little ambiguous, but if you study it, it's talking about knowing the Word of God, holding the mystery of the faith. And there are a lot of things that are in the Scriptures that seem to be a mystery, right? The rapture of the church. Actually, the coming of the Messiah. In fact, it was called a mystery. And he ought to know what these mysteries are about. And he must have knowledge of the Bible. It's very important because when the deacons sit down with the pastor, when they resolve the issues, they ought to be all looking to the answers through the Scriptures. It is churches that struggle when deacons and sometimes pastors try to run the church in a secular way. And this term comes from the Bible, where it refers to those who know the Scriptures. And I know the two men that I just mentioned, they know the Bible. I know them, and I know they do. They're not perfect. Bible doesn't say they have to be perfect. And the Bible doesn't say they have to do what you say they have to do. Oh, they should be at the door giving out bulletins. I want you to show me that in the Bible. Okay? It's not in the Bible. In fact, God has given every person special spiritual endowments and also special talents that would be there if they weren't saved. And God wants these particular men to use those things in the church to the glory of God and to serve people. What good is it to have a person handing you a bulletin when they're so much better at doing another job that they're trained at and that they understand? And so sometimes we get these ideas in our heads that aren't scriptural. Well, he ought to be doing this. No, he ought to be doing what God's called him to do. Amen? Amen. Let's move on. Then what's it say? It says, move back to verse 11. So we talked about the wives not being slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So verse 12 says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Again, the same admonition, the same qualification that comes under a pastor, that he is a one-woman man. It really doesn't have to do with marital status. Marital status does come to play in some circumstances, but if he's not married, that doesn't mean he's disqualified. Paul wasn't married, okay? But what it does say, if he is married, he's a one-woman man. That his focus is on one woman and one woman alone. Okay, we won't labor that because we spent quite a bit of time ruling their children and their own house as well. Again, that goes back to the same thing. Verse 4, pastor, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So, again, same qualification is necessary to be a deacon. We move on to some private qualifications. And we're talking here about his moral qualifications when we talk about that he's a one-woman man, that he is not a womanizer or philanderer. He is not one that looks at every other woman and, you know, makes comments, but that his love is for his wife. It is to be very evident that an elder is committed to one woman that he loves. And it is also the same exhortation given to a deacon. And then it goes on to say, verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree. So here's some personal things. That one who is called to the office of deacon to serve in the special office will be blessed in a special way. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Yeah. So those who are called to do that, you ought to do it. I know it's not easy. But if you're called to do it because God's saying, oh, there's blessings coming your way. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to conclude the rest of this chapter quickly because we have communion. But there are results to having qualified deacons in a New Testament church. There are wonderful results. Having qualified deacons means you're going to have a pastor and a board of deacons that works together, and the Holy Spirit is their guide. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, instructs him in how one ought to conduct himself in relationship to the church, and he calls the church the household of God. Follow along as Paul now says to Timothy, why I'm writing. Okay, verse 14 makes very clear, these things, Timothy, now I'm interjecting, Timothy, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Now I'm writing them, Timothy, because they're important. You got a lot of problems in that church. Okay, you got a lot of paganism filtering in from the city of Ephesus, from the temple of Diana. There's immorality. But Timothy, if you do these things, you'll have a better church. And Timothy, but if I tarry long, Timothy, I don't know exactly when God's going to allow me to come, but Timothy, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Amen? You ought to be able to come to the church and get the truth from the Word of God. And you ought to be seeing the living truth in the lives of your pastor and deacons. The fact that the church is described as God's household in which we ought to know how to behave is very, very significant. This means that the church has a special importance in the plan of Almighty God. And it also means that we ought to know how we are to live and to function. And you know, we don't really need to labor it. I spent two sermons, didn't I, talking on this very thing. Okay, how do we behave in the church of God? Remember we talked about what is expected of members or new believers. We talked for 2 weeks about proper worship, proper service, So I won't reiterate all of that. We've already done it. Too many church members, though, are not looking at those factors. They're not looking at themselves and asking the pertinent questions. Am I a diakonos? Am I a servant of the Lord? And one of the main principles and objective through those last two sermons had to do with, why are you serving where God's called you? Because you'll never be happiest apart from doing that which God has called you to do. Deaconship is a privilege. And that goes back again to this verse. Verse 13. I talked about, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased themselves a good degree. It is a privilege. And I think sometimes we lose that when a person is called and they feel the calling of God to serve. You can't just say, well, I just want to be a deacon. God doesn't work that way. Calls you to serve, because that's what a deacon does. In fact, I've heard Dr. John MacArthur, Dr. Charles Swindoll, and many other great scholars of the Bible say deacons are super servants. They began serving in the church because they were called to serve. But what we have in churches is people running popularity contests and politicking. I want to get on that board. When I get on that board, they're going to be spending the money on this. How many have heard about that stuff? That's not what God wants. Deaconship is a privilege, and God remembers their faithfulness and their service, even in tasks which sometimes would be considered menial. But we do it because Jesus washed the feet of his very disciples. There is little doubt that you will see blessings and great reward when you serve the Lord. When the deacon conducts themselves in the fashion that the Bible says, the results is special blessing upon these qualified men. And when the deacons conduct themselves in a godly manner, it results in special blessings upon the church and unity in the church, cohesiveness among its members. In conclusion, verse 16 is kind of like a benediction. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Our text reveals the church not only as the household of God, but also as the pillar in verse 15. And the support of the truth. And without controversy, great is this mystery of godliness. We don't know exactly how it works. We just know it works. Amen?
Amen.
When God says, I want you to do A and B, put A and B together and it will work. But leave them out, it won't. This is what God is saying. Just trust me. It is the mystery of godliness. And God was manifest in the flesh. That's a great mystery too. That God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. And received up in the glory. Just as the mystery of godliness is not completely understood. I don't completely understand how God became a man. But I know He did. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And He fulfilled the Scriptures. Do you know every verse that was prophesied about the Lord Jesus came true? Every verse. If you don't believe me, get a hold of evidence that demands a verdict written by an agnostic. Josh McDowell. He's now a Christian, obviously. And he goes around the country preaching to young people. He took this Bible, he says he was going to disprove that Jesus was the Christ, but instead, he took this Bible and mathematically could not deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Because mathematically no one could fulfill all the prophecies. It's the mystery of godliness. I got to close. You know, if we are to find truth and proper godly behavior, the one place that we should find it is the Church of Jesus Christ. And we should also find it in the examples of the pastor and the deacons. we're going to come to communion. And it's a good time to reflect on the fact that God became a man. And we remember that because He became a man, He gave Himself. That's what the altar is about. It says, in remembrance of me, it's a memorial. Some people wonder why, Pastor, every communion Sunday you wear a dark suit. Amen. For you it's a celebration. For me, I'm officiating a memorial. Because that's what it is. We are to remember God became a man, took upon Himself human form. For He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him.